All right, good morning. Happy Resurrection Day. We're so excited that you're here to celebrate the Savior raising from the dead and conquering death. And we've been looking at that through our series on the surveying the cross. And that's all culminating to this point where he came out of that grave and completing the task and bringing us life in the process. And we're so excited to celebrate that today. We hope that the next hour to hour and a half will be a time that we can turn our focus upward and give him all the praise and glory, because that is what he is due. And thank you for being here to do that with us. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're excited that you're here to be a part of our service. If you have not done so already, we have a mug on the table in the back. If you can grab that, keep that mug as your gift. Inside the mug is a Connect card. If you can go ahead and fill that out, drop it into the white basket that's sitting next to the mugs, that'll just allow us to connect with you a little bit later and get to know you a little bit more. And so we're excited for you to be here. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're thankful for that technology to live stream the services when providentially people are not able to be here due to health or travel or whatever it might be. And welcome to those of you joining us online. Today, we're looking forward to celebrating this morning. As I mentioned, this afternoon and evening, none of the community groups are meeting in light of the holiday. And so make sure you spend some time with your family or with your church family today. Use this as an opportunity to fellowship with one another. We're looking forward to Wednesday. Fly will be back, as they took a break last week, but we'll have the kids here all the way up through sixth grade with their ministry time on Wednesday evening, junior high Bible study, and then the adult prayer meeting as we continue to walk our way through 2 Corinthians. One other quick announcement. Next week, 9:30 during the Sunday school hour, we will be starting a new members class. If that is something you're interested in joining and doing, make sure you come talk to Pastor and I so we can plan. But that's next week, 9:30. We'll be starting the new members class. By coming to that, you're not signing on the line that you'll definitely become a member, but it's a great way to come and learn more about who we are as a church and learn more about membership, and then hopefully be able to take that step of membership and becoming part of the body here. So if you have any more questions about that, let us know. Lots of other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you grab an announcement sheet off the foyer table or check your emails. Wilma sends those out every couple times a week with all the announcements happening. With that, we'll turn over to Douglas and the team, and we'll look forward to singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said."
Would you stand as we sing to the risen God?
Oh, He is risen. He is risen indeed. We are here to celebrate the most amazing point in human history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to offer prayers and praises to God in our behalf, so bow your head with me. Father, we sit here and stand here as wretched sinners apart from your mercy and grace. We stand condemned and dead in our sins apart from your mercy and grace. We stand even as believers unworthy of your kindness and your love and your mercy and your grace. But because of who you are, and because of your great plan, you sent your Son into this world to bear our sin, to bear our punishment, to take our guilt, to take what we deserved, so that we might experience and display the beauty and the wonder of a risen Lord. So today, as your body, by the Holy Spirit, we are filled with your life. We are filled with your joy. We are filled with your presence. We are filled, Lord, with your blessing. And we gather together to say, hallelujah, you are risen and you are coming again. Father, we come as intercessors, as we have Jesus as our intercessor, to pray for those that are on our hearts. We pray for those who have not come to this knowledge, who've not had their eyes opened, who've not had the grace of God invade their life and snatch them from the fire. And we pray this morning that by the proclamation of your resurrection in the gospel, that you might be pleased by your sovereign grace to enter into these folks' lives and just to do that a miraculous work on this wonderful morning that we celebrate the resurrection of your Son. Lord, I pray that you might help our brothers and sisters that may be languishing, that may be tired, that may be falling, that may be weak, that you, through your Spirit and through the preaching of God's word, would restore their souls, that you would bring them back to the joy of their salvation, that you would allow them to enter into this resurrection power that you have freely poured out and given to your saints and to your body. Lord, we all come confessing our weaknesses and our sins and our struggles. And we also come confessing your greatness, your marvel, your power, your Spirit, your blessing, your provisions. We thank you for this covenant that we've entered into, this agreement, this wonderful blessing called salvation. And we pray that now you would empower our pastor to clearly encourage us and exhort those who are on the edge, Father, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that came, that lived a perfect life, that was dead, that was buried, and that is risen and is coming again. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
The scriptures, you were buried according to the scriptures, and you were raised according to the scriptures. And death, there's no sting on us. Praise be to you, God. Praise be to you, Christ. You are worthy to receive all the glory and praise. God, help us now to be attentive to your word. Help us to see this precious day as incredible that it is. Help us to see but trust in you, God. Fill Pastor Brad's spirit. Give him wisdom and knowledge. And may all the people here worship you and love you. Even those that are in doubt today, God, help us and help them to see how good you are. In Christ's name.
Thank you for those offerings of praise and appreciate the body, how it works. So many different ways of demonstrating love for this body, this group here. Thank you for those that are loving the children by teaching them now. The little ones may be dismissed, kindergarten age and younger. Thank you to the team of individuals that helped us prepare this year's gift. Everyone will receive one of the cross. It looks like this one, it's assembled. If you were here last week, you received one per family. It's a, the lyrics are, "When I survey the wondrous cross," and there's instructions in each one on how to put it together. But I really appreciate all that had a part in making those this year for our church family. We really believe at WBC that the cross and the resurrection are not just events to think about once a year. We want to try and keep that before us continually, and that's this gift's purpose, to remember the cross and what Jesus accomplished. So, take our Bibles. We'll be in Mark 15. We're journeying through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we come to this wonderful passage that I've entitled "The Triumph of the Cross." Mark 15. I'd like to read the text and then, as we love to do, back up and walk through it line by line. We're in Mark 15, beginning in verse 42, and we'll read through chapter 16, verse 8. "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So reads God's word. You may have seen the show several years ago. The Discovery Channel aired a program called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. The program had to do with the discovery of a first century tomb in Jerusalem that contained 10 ossuaries, limestone bone boxes. Six of the ossuaries in this tomb had inscriptions on them. They were actually names: Mary, Joseph, Matthew, and Jesus. In this particular show, suggested the possibility that these are actually the burial places of the biblical characters who bear those names. I was intrigued by that when they were getting ready to show that program, so I read the promotional on Discovery Channel's website, and it said this: "In the feature documentary, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, a case is made that the 2,000-year-old tomb of the 10 ossuaries belonged to the family of Jesus of Nazareth. All leading epigraphers agree about these inscriptions. All archaeologists confirm the nature of the find. The documentary includes dramatic recreations based on the latest historical evidence, illustrating accurate images of Jesus of Nazareth, his family, his followers, his ministry, his crucifixion, and his entombment." And then it says, "Part archaeological adventure, part biblical history, part forensic science, part theological controversy, this is a story that will be carried around the world. Now that's quite an assertion. Just think with me now. To suggest that you've discovered the bones of a person who, according to more than 500 witnesses, left his grave and took his bones with him. What's even more shocking than the proposed discovery, however, was the response by some that it doesn't matter, that even if Jesus' bones are there, that the Christian faith remains strong. For instance, Steve Gushy of the Palm Beach Post said this in an article at that time, "Christian faith shouldn't fear a box of bones." They write, "The claim that one held the bones of Jesus of Nazareth is highly unlikely. The documentary assumes much and conjectures more to make its case. Even if true, that should not destroy faith in Jesus' resurrection. It might restore a measure of spiritual integrity to such a faith awash in false literalism. Religious truth is seldom expressed literally, but in images, with poetry and mystery. Resurrection stories are no different. The disciples were convinced that the crucified Jesus was with them. They knew that his living spirit was the driving force in their lives, and that when breaking bread in his name, he was with them. They were convinced that Jesus was alive. That conviction changed the world. The resurrection of Jesus is, for the faithful, a profound spiritual truth about the nature of God and God's relationship with his creation. They need not read the stories that tell of that wonder literally in order to embrace that truth. The resurrection is about new life, not old bones." And then the writer concludes by saying this, "A seminary dean told me 40 years ago that if someone dug up the body of Jesus, he would not believe in that cadaver, but in the Jesus embraced by the community that now proclaims his resurrection." End of quote. Did he really say what I think he just said? That even if the box contained Jesus' bones, it wouldn't destroy his faith in Jesus' resurrection? That's what he said. In postmodernism, this kind of thinking is alive and well. Whether something happened or not really isn't important. What's always important is how it affects you. It's about you, your experience. So it doesn't matter whether Jesus literally left the tomb. What matters is that the disciples believed he left the tomb. They had faith that he did. And even if their faith lacked historical evidence or the facts didn't support it, the facts don't matter. Faith matters. After all, don't we all really need something to believe in? Something that will make our journey through this life more pleasant? And if that's the case, then believe whatever you want to believe. Now, we don't believe any of that nonsense. Like, you don't settle for a postmodern mechanic. Just imagine your response if your car wasn't running and you took it to a mechanic who didn't even open the hood but put more air in your tires and billed you $129. You said, "My car is dead." To which he replied, "It's not really dead. The important thing is that you believe that it's alive." I mean, we don't live in that world of fantasy. Except many people live in the world of fantasy when it comes to the most important matters of eternity, because the facts matter. This is a great place for us to go this morning. We've been walking through Mark's gospel for many, many months now, and this morning we come to the facts, the record itself of what happened on that Easter morning. We've been calling our series The Servant in Action, and one of the reasons we love Mark's gospel so much is that it's the shortest, but it's action. We don't find as much teaching from Jesus as we see the action. What did he actually accomplish? The facts matter to Mark, and they should matter to us, because again and again we see what he did and why it's significant, why his deeds are truly compelling and life-changing. Here are the facts. If you're taking notes, two points to this message. Point one, Jesus was buried, which means he truly died. Chapter 15, verses 42 to 47. Point two, Jesus was resurrected, which means he's indeed alive. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. You know, one of the challenges about a familiar day like this for us is to try and be novel. I'm not going to try and be novel. It's pretty straightforward. He died. He was buried, which means he died. He was raised, which means he's alive. But the implications of those two facts are quite significant. Point one, Jesus was buried, which means he truly died. Does it really matter to say that Jesus was buried? In the past, critics said, you know, the Bible is inaccurate in many ways, and here's one that they would point out. They didn't bury victims of crucifixion. Their bodies would be thrown because one of the things the Romans did was they crucified people to make a spectacle and use fear to control people, and so they would take the bodies and they would throw them into a garbage heap. They didn't bury those bodies. About 8 years ago, you might have seen this in the news, in England, they discovered, archaeologists found a skeleton with a crucifixion nail right between the feet. It verifies, and this person was buried in a cemetery, it verifies that not all victims of crucifixion were thrown into a garbage heap. Jesus certainly was not thrown into a garbage heap. Mark actually shows us four historical events related to his burial. Number one, Joseph, we're told, requested permission to bury the body. We're told about Joseph in verse 42. He comes, this Joseph of Arimathea, respected member of the council. We're told that he's looking for the kingdom, and he took courage, and he goes up and he approaches the leader, Pilate, and asks for the body of Jesus. Now notice the timing of it. It's the evening of preparation day, Friday evening. The Jewish Sabbath begins at sundown, Friday evening. And this man, Joseph, steps forward to take down Jesus' body. John's parallel account, the Gospel of John, says Nicodemus was helping him as well, John 19:38. Ordinarily, a close relative or a close friend would have requested the body. But in this case, it's Joseph. Who's this Joseph? Well, we don't know much about him. We're told he was from Arimathea. That's a village about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. That was the birthplace of Samuel, the prophet. Verse 43 says he was a wealthy, prominent member of the council. That is the Jewish Sanhedrin, the very court that had condemned Jesus the night before. Joseph had not consented to the decision, according to Luke 23:51. In fact, he was secretly a disciple of Jesus. We're told that in John's account. Mark says he's a man who's waiting for the kingdom of God, which raises the question, why does he go public now? He's been a secret follower. Why now does he go public? Mark doesn't tell us. But apparently the implication is he's had enough of this being a secret follower of Jesus. A few years ago, I was sitting in an airport on a Saturday waiting for a flight home, and I had my, as I often do on Saturday evenings, I had my Bible out and my sermon notes, and I was reviewing, getting ready for the following morning sermon, and a lady was on her cell phone talking right next to me, and it was quite apparent by her language that she was not a Christian. And I must confess, I found myself just a little self-conscious, wondering what she might think of me if she knew what I was actually doing and getting ready to do the next morning. And I was wondering what would happen if she happened to look over and see the words on the pages that I was marking up that said, "We are sinners. We deserve judgment. Christ is our only hope." I could just sense the scene that would develop in the airport if she started, "Are you one of those people who believes that old book?" She didn't say a word to me, and frankly, I was pretty glad she didn't say anything. And that's what bothers me. How in the world could I be so timid, so fearful of boldly identifying with the one who went to the cross for me? It's interesting, the sermon notes that I was reviewing that evening, the sermon was entitled, "Forsaken on the Cross." He was willing to die for us. Are we willing to live openly for him? Well, Joseph said, "It's time. Enough of this being a secret follower." And how does Pilate respond to his request? Well, he grants permission. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Victims usually hung on crosses for days, some upwards of a week or longer, because they would die eventually of suffocation when they didn't have the strength to be able to inhale and exhale. So for Jesus to be on the cross 6 hours and die was a surprise, a shock, was not the norm. And Pilate summons the centurion. By the way, as we saw last week, this is the centurion that has made the pronouncement. Having seen the way Jesus died, you wonder about the conversation he had with Pilate. Probably not much of a conversation knowing Pilate. He just wants to know what happened to the man. Did he die? And the centurion says, oh yeah, he died. I can guarantee you he died, unlike anyone I've ever seen die. And so he grants the corpse. Greek word is ptoma. It refers to a dead body, usually someone who's been killed violently, to Joseph. Now, had Joseph not stepped forward, Jesus' body at best would have been buried in a common criminal's grave. At worst, it would not have been buried at all. Barclay, the historian, says that often bodies of criminals were left for vultures and wild dogs. In fact, it's suggested that Golgotha may have been called the place of the skull because it was literally littered with skulls from previous crucifixions. You wouldn't expect a Roman leader to authorize such action for a man who's been convicted of treason, but Pilate does. That action in of itself indicates Pilate is seeing through the fallacy of this whole thing and doesn't believe this man was truly guilty of the crimes of which he was accused. Nor would you expect the body to be placed in the hands of a non-family member, but he was, again, apparently indicating nobody else stepped forward. The women were there, but they lacked the means to provide a burial. And the disciples were in hiding, so permission is granted to Joseph. And what does he do? Thirdly, he buries Jesus. Verse 46, Joseph bought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb. Notice the careful attention given by Joseph to the treatment of Jesus' body. Mark specifically gives us five details in verse 46. One, he tells us that Joseph bought fine linen. Where would he have gotten fine linen as the sun is going down and Shabbat is beginning? I don't know. But people with motive have a way of getting things done. Number two, he took the body down from the cross. This would have been a gruesome task, as we can imagine. It would have involved extracting the nails, lowering a 150-plus pound body from this vertical pole. And keep in mind, in the Old Testament, the law in Numbers 19:11 tells us that touching a dead body would make the person who touched the body unclean for 7 days. This is an amazing demonstration of love for this Jewish leader, especially at Passover time. This is making him unclean in order to take this body and be involved in this burial. Three, they wrapped the body. Again, Nicodemus is helping, according to John 19:39. And Nicodemus is the one who brought this mixture of 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, and they put the linen around him, and they mixed the spices in. We're told in John 19, as was the burial custom of the Jews. None of the accounts mentions washing the body, but probably that was done hurriedly as well, writes Brooks in his commentary. Four, he's laid in a rock-hewn grave. Now this, of course, speaks of Joseph's wealth. Not everybody had this type of a tomb available to them. Matthew's account describes Joseph as being a rich man. It indicates Joseph owned this tomb, that it was a new tomb, and John's account says it was located in a garden, John 19:41. And then five, he rolls this heavy stone in front of the opening. Mark tells us in chapter 16, verse 4, that it was very large, probably weighed a ton or more. You've likely seen the pictures of this. There is a large circular slab of rock, and there's a channel, and using levers, they move this large stone across the opening. The rock is there to keep animals out and thieves and so forth. The question is why? Why all the details, Mark? Why tell us so much information? Again, Mark, he writes his gospel and he keeps it short, simple, to the point, why would he spend so much time on those details? Why do the four gospel writers include so much attention to the burial of Jesus? What are they trying to tell us? They want us to know, please don't miss this. They want us to know beyond question that Jesus truly died. This is the fact of the matter, and the facts matter. Throughout history, skeptics have tried to discount the Christian message by saying things like, Jesus didn't really die. He fainted. He went unconscious from the loss of blood. And when he was placed in the tomb, he resuscitated and he came back to life. This is the swoon theory. And many have believed it. The fact that he was buried and buried in this way, with this attention to detail, with these hands touching him, makes it very clear that the ones who buried him were absolutely convinced that he was dead. This is vital to the message we believe and preach. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, we're told that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day. He died, he was buried. My friend, if Jesus did not really die, then the problem that he came to correct still remains. Let me say that again. If Jesus did not really die, the problem that he came into the world to correct still remains. What problem had he come to correct? Go back in Mark's gospel and we hear the theme verse of Mark's gospel, Mark 10, 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came to pay a ransom payment, which means if he did not die, the penalty for sin still remains. The human race is held captive because of our sin. We've inherited this sin nature from Adam, and we ourselves willfully sin and go against God, and God, who's holy, cannot allow sin into his presence. God so loves the world that he gives his Son. His Son makes a ransom payment. He dies in the place of sinners so that sinners can be forgiven and brought into a relationship with him. But if he's still alive, if he hasn't died, then the penalty remains. The facts matter, including this one regarding Joseph burying the dead body of Jesus. Again, it's worth noting that Joseph does this at great personal cost to himself. He is risking his reputation to publicly, openly identify with Jesus. He buys the expensive linen. He donates his burial plot. He makes himself ceremonially unclean. When we believe in Jesus, we're willing to pay for it. We're willing to lay down our lives and show that it's real. The fourth historical event recorded by Mark is that there were two women who watched. You see this in verse 47. Their names are given, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph. Mark says they saw where he was laid. Why again does Mark give us what seems to be such an incidental piece of information? Why does he want us to know that two women saw where Jesus was buried? We find out in the very next verse. These women were the same ones who went to the tomb on that Sunday morning. Again, Bible critics have asserted the reason the women found the tomb empty on Sunday wasn't because Jesus rose again, it's because they went to the wrong tomb. Mark says, no, these are the same women that saw where he was when he was having just died, placed in the tomb, and now they go back on the first day of the week to the same tomb. The critique is not valid, not when we consider the facts. Not when we consider the facts as established so clearly in the book. This raises an important question for all of us. And the question is, how are you treating the book? Peter is giving his perspective of the life of Jesus in the gospel, we call the gospel of Mark. Peter was related to Mark. He's telling the story. Mark is writing the story. Peter wrote two letters in the New Testament. One of them, called 2 Peter, says this. He writes these words in chapter 1, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention. as a lamp shining in a dark place. Peter says this is the character of God's word. It's like a lamp. It shines. It's a shining lamp. It's fully confirmed. We should pay attention to the book that God has given to us. There's good reason to pay attention to this book. As Peter says in the next verse, this book is the product of God-fearing men who, here's Peter's words, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So how do we do that? We ought to pay attention to this book, but how do we do that practically speaking? Well, we do it by reading it on a regular basis, by studying it, by memorizing verses from it. And when we find apparent contradictions, we keep digging. We know God can't lie. We keep digging. We compare. We don't skim the Bible. We go deep into the Bible because we want to know what He says. We believe this is His Word. We place ourselves in the Word on our own, and we place ourselves under the teaching ministry of the Word in a local church whenever possible. By the way, if you're looking for a church, we'd love to have you to come, as Pastor Matt mentioned. This next Sunday, 9:30, this new members class is designed for people who want to know more about WBC. We pay attention to the book here. We need the book. This is God's message to us. You say, well, does studying the Bible make me a Christian? That's a great question. And the answer is no. Listen to what Jesus actually told some religious people who asked something or said thought something similar to that. This is John 5. Jesus said, looking into their eyes, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But the Scriptures, He said, bear witness of me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's John 5, 39 and 40. This is why we study the book. We study the book not so that we can gain information. We study the book so that having learned truth, we might come to the person of Jesus Christ and place our trust in Him. I love C.J. Mahaney, how he tells his story in his book, The Cross-Centered Life. This is his story. Great opening line. He writes, I was smoking pot the first time I heard the gospel. And that'll get your attention. I was smoking pot the first time I heard the gospel. People often ask me why I'm so confident in God's grace. I explain that my understanding of Scripture and my own conversion experience leave me with no other explanation. God came looking for me. I'm a Christian because God showed mercy, not because I was worthy or wanting to be saved. No, I wasn't searching for God. I was stoned. He goes on and he says, it was 1972. I was sitting in my bedroom smoking a joint when my friend Bob began to share the simple story of Jesus dying for my sins. I'd grown up in the Catholic Church. I'd never heard the gospel. But that night as I listened, God revealed Himself and regenerated my heart. I believed the cross was for me. Jesus was my Savior, the worst of sinners. In the midst of his sin, was born again. I wonder if you've ever had that experience. I'm not talking about you got religion. I'm talking about God got you. God came after you and opened up your eyes to the reality that you're a sinner and you're helpless. You can't reach God, but He came after you and you saw what He had provided for you in His Son. The hymn writer put it this way, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed Him to the tree. I crucified the Son of God. I joined the mockery. And of that shouting multitude, I feel I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see that mock the sufferer's groan, yet still my voice, it seems to me, as if I mocked alone." Have you ever seen the cross that way? Not what people did to Him, but what you did to Him. It was for your sins that He gave His life. Jesus was buried. This means He truly died. You say, well, wait, and I hope you are thinking this way. I hope some of you right now are thinking, wait a minute. Lots of people have died. Lots of great people have died. What makes His death any different than theirs? The answer is fact number two. Jesus was resurrected, which means he's alive. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. It is only in the light of Easter morning that we can understand the cross, says commentator J.D. Jones, and he is absolutely right. Now, Mark doesn't even include, this is interesting, Mark doesn't even include the appearance and appearance of the risen Christ. Did you notice that? Matthew does. Matthew 28:9 reveals that Jesus appeared to the women who fell at his feet. John's account, there's a description of Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene. But Mark's focus, he doesn't show us Jesus standing there. He shows us what happened to people who saw the empty tomb. This is so interesting. What effect did the resurrection have on them and therefore can have on us? Four responses by the women at the tomb. Number one, appreciation. We see appreciation. Pick up the narrative in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might go and anoint him. Why did they go to the tomb that morning? The text says they went to anoint Jesus' body. The anointing was not for the purpose of preserving the body. The Jews didn't practice embalming. Why then? It was an expression of their devotion. It was a demonstration of love. Israel's hot climate caused the corpses to decay rapidly. The anointing was intended to reduce the stench. I remind you that it was very dangerous for the women to be associated with a condemned criminal, much less at his tomb. But that didn't matter to them because of their devotion. We have to see this. Their devotion was soon tested. True devotion always is. If you're here this morning saying, I'm sort of checking out Jesus, you need to know your devotion, it will be tested soon. They encountered difficulty. Verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Of course, the reason they were perplexed, as verse 3 tells us, is that they were wrestling with this question as they went. They were talking to each other and said, who's going to roll the stone away? Who's going to roll the stone away? I don't know. This was a major hurdle. The construction of first century Jewish sepulchers was such that these women could not open it without help. And who's going to help them? The soldiers? Hardly. The disciples, who knows where they are? They're in hiding somewhere. Who then? They don't know, but love prompted them to do what reason would not. Ponder that thought. Why did they go to the tomb? It boiled down to this one simple reason. They wanted to be near Jesus. They wanted to be close to Jesus. In fact, look back at verses 40 and 41 and you'll discover an important insight about these women. We're told that they had followed Jesus and cared for his needs when he was alive in Galilee. And when he was on the cross, there they are again. And when his body is laid in the tomb, they're wanting to be near him. And now they're coming back. I think sometimes we overcomplicate the Christian life. This scene is so clarifying, so helpful. You want to live a God-pleasing life this week? To be a strong Christian, just be near Jesus. Do anything you can to get near Jesus. Get close to him. Learn about him. Be where he is. To become a Christian, you must know Jesus. To become a Christian who's strong and vibrant, you must know him well. And of course, how we know him well is by hearing his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so the words of the shepherd through the pages of his scripture, through time and his word, personally, and with his body. I can't help but ask a probing question in light of this text, however, and that is, where were the men? Where were the men? Mary and Salome went to the tomb. Where are the men? They, of course, are in hiding. They're bewildered, they're confused, uncertain about what to do next. But what evidence of grace we see in these women. They too are bewildered, they're confused. Yet in the face of uncertainty, they do what they can to demonstrate their love for their Savior. The second response is amazement, verses 4 and 5. What amazed the women? Well, they were confronted by three surprises when they got to the tomb. Number one, the stone that they were concerned about was moved. Verse 4, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. How did that happen? It was there on Shabbat evening when they left, but someone has moved it. Why would they do that, they wonder. They'll soon discover it wasn't moved to let Jesus out. It was actually moved to let them in so they could see, so they could become witnesses of what had happened in that tomb. God wants them to see and begin to spread the message. An angel met them. Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw. Now, Mark doesn't call him an angel. Interesting. He calls him a young man and says he was dressed in a white robe. Matthew calls him an angel. Again, critics say, contradictions. The Bible says one thing one place. If there were true contradictions, the Bible writers would have smoothed them out and removed them and made it look nice and clean and neat. The Bible has these apparent contradictions, which is actually the proof of its validity. These writers are just telling the story as they saw it. Mark, writing from Peter's perspective, saying they walk in and they saw this young man, or what appeared to be a young man. He was wearing this white robe. Everybody knows what he's talking about. He refers to him this way. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't typically depict angelic beings as winged creatures. They often appear, as here, as men. The greatest surprise for the women wasn't the stone or this curious creature, this being, this young man or angel. In fact, it wasn't what they saw at all. It's what they didn't see. Jesus was gone. I mean, the grave clothes were there. They see them, but the body that had been in that tomb, they saw it on Friday. It's not there. The empty tomb raised the question for them. Where is his body? See, they need more than an empty tomb to interpret why the tomb is empty. Had the body been stolen? Is it the wrong tomb? They need a word from God to make sense of the visual evidence. Please realize that as you're trying to reach your neighbors and friends with the gospel. They don't just need evidence. Unbelievers look at evidence and they don't see it, says 1 Corinthians 2:14. They need God to do something. A word from God so their eyes are open to reality. And this is precisely what our gracious God gives these women in verse 6. And when he does, they've got a third response, and it's alarm. Verses 6 and 7 are thrilling to read. Let me read them again. This is the Christian faith. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Three shocking instructions. Number one, don't be alarmed. Verse 5 says they were alarmed. The angel's first words were, "Don't be." That's so reassuring for those of us who are prone to be fearful. Don't be. There's a time to be alarmed. This is not one of them, he says. Number two, see the place. King James rendering, "Behold the place where they laid him." So remember that seminary dean I mentioned at the outset, the one who said that even if someone dug up the body of Jesus, he would not believe in that cadaver, but in the Jesus embraced in the community that has proclaimed his resurrection. Please see it here clearly. The doctrine of the resurrection is not about some idea that was raised in the hearts of Jesus' followers. It is about Jesus' body. The very one that died was placed on this stone slab. This body was resurrected and it walked out of that tomb alive. So says the heavenly messenger. And the third shocking piece of information given to the ladies was, go tell the disciples this. Tell them what? According to the angel, tell them specifically that Jesus is going ahead of you up into Galilee. Where? You know, back home where you're from. Back home where he first called you into service, where your ministry started. Go back there and you will see him. And I love those words. and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter this. Why Peter? Because Peter had denied he even knew the Lord. And right now, Peter is who knows where, thinking the Lord is completely done with him. There's no hope for him. Go tell Peter and let God know, let him know that God's not done with him. What effect did all this have on the ladies? How do they respond? They went from appreciation to amazement to alarm, and it culminates with this, not what you would expect. It culminates with awe. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Shocking words, unexpected words. This is not what you expect to read in verse 8. After what just happened in verses 6 and 7, we expect verse 8 to read, and so the women left with joy in their hearts, and they told the good news to the disciples, and likewise they told it to still others. But that's not how Mark ends the story. To the contrary, he ends the story by telling us the women, they engaged in one action and one non-action. The action, they fled in fear. The word astonishment, bewildered in the NIV, amazed in the King James, is the word ekstasis, which indicates a sense of joy as well as fear. The news is just too much for them to grasp. So they flee in fear. This is the action. The non-action, they said nothing. They said nothing, Mark says. Mark specifically says they said nothing to anyone. He uses a word that means they were dumbfounded. What kind of shocking ending to an amazing gospel? You say, wait, it's not the end. We still have verses 9 to 20 to go. Hold on. If you have the ESV or NIV or a contemporary translation, you will read a statement in brackets right after verse 8. Look in your Bibles, and it'll say something like, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20. What does that mean? It means that Mark likely did not write verses 9 to 20. That doesn't mean that what they say isn't true, for it is. But it's likely that these verses were added later by somebody else. Why? Why would somebody else add a final section to Mark's gospel? If you can answer that question, you'll make a lot of money, but Bible scholars don't make a lot of money. But that's an important question that folks have wrestled with a long time. But I think it's kind of obvious. Apparently, the ending shocked the first readers as well. It's not a very inspirational ending, frankly. We expect to see joy and boldness, not fear and silence. Why don't we see the joy and boldness? We're going to address that question in greater detail next week when we look at the next section. But I don't want to leave you hanging. There's something vital we must see today on this Easter morning. Why does Mark end verse 8 the way he does? Why does he tell us that the women fled and said nothing? And the answer is, because that's exactly what they did. Don't miss this. Mark wants us to know this is precisely what the first followers of Jesus did. Why would he want us to know that? Because this is how faith works in the real world. This is how faith works in the real world. It was true for these women, and it's true for us this morning in this room. Now, according to Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God, for anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. The Bible clearly says we are saved by faith, not by our works, Ephesians 2:8. However, the Bible says a lot more about faith. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that God uses trials to test our faith. And sometimes in the testing, our faith wavers. If anyone knew this from personal experience, the author of this book, John Mark, did. Mark is John Mark. And for those of you who remember the book of Acts, you'll remember meeting him. He was a fellow missionary with the Apostle Paul. And in Acts 13, verse 13, he abandoned his ministry. We don't know why, but apparently it was getting too hard for him, and he abandoned his ministry and he went back home. That was AD 46. Thankfully, by God's grace, he was restored, and now he's writing this gospel some 10 to 15 years later, or 25 years later. The whole dating of Mark's gospel comes into that question, but don't get distracted by that. It's at least a decade or so later that he's now writing this gospel so that other people will come to know and believe in the Lord that he loves and is willing to lay down his life for. He's putting his name on the record. He's writing this gospel in a time when this could get him killed. I want you to realize this, my friends. Faith is not a straight line on a chart. There are ups and downs along the way in faith. And the promises of God must be embraced day by day. The first promise being, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But every day after that, will you live for him? Will you trust him? Will you put him first in your life? And there are a lot of ups and downs that come along with that life. And if a person truly knows the Lord, his or her faith will grow and be tested and will be proved genuine, as it did for these women. It's true that they fled in fear and said nothing at first. But that soon changed. The other accounts make it clear that after the women collected their wits, they certainly did a lot of talking. I have to ask you this question this morning. It's my privilege to ask you, as a representative, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to ask you this. What is the condition of your faith this morning? Perhaps you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Why not today? Don't you want your sins to be forgiven? Don't you want to have a place with God forever in heaven? Don't you want him in your life? If you will repent of your sin and put your trust in him, he'll forgive you. He'll come into your life. But perhaps you've done that. And you've gone into hiding, as had done the first disciples. And now it's time for you to look at the evidence and affirm your allegiance to him who's worthy. And the evidence we've seen this morning is that Jesus Christ was buried, and that affirms that he died, and he died for your sins. And Jesus Christ was resurrected, and that verifies that he's alive. These are the facts, and they matter, and they remind us that there's more than agony at the cross, more than mockery, more than alienation, that indeed there's the triumph of the cross, there's victory at the cross. And so this is not a time to be living life in isolation, over here by myself, a believer in Christ, kind of hiding this reality. It's a time to come back to him and affirm your allegiance to him and trust him. As we make it personal, because of the triumph of the cross, there are three responses that are in order. The text just calls us to this response. Number one, we should fear him. Start here. We should fear him. If he's alive, think now, if he's alive, it means he was powerful enough to conquer death, break the chains of the grave, and defeat the evil forces of hell. You do not want to trifle with someone that has that kind of power. Do you fear the Lord? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're playing games with Jesus, may I just say, please don't. He's powerful. He's worthy. He loves you. He died. He's powerful. We will all stand before him. The Bible says we're going to stand before him and give an account of everything we've done in our lives. Fear him. Secondly, place your hope in him. We should place our hope in him. To say it as plainly as I can, God, gracious as he is, accepts sinners who place their hope in his Son and in his death as their substitute and in his triumphant resurrection. Is that your hope this morning? Do these words reflect your heart's cry? As the hymn writer put it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Or maybe these words, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It matters not who we are or what we have done, good or bad. We need to place our hope in Christ. The Bible clearly says, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. We must fear him. We must place our hope in him. And then thirdly, we should trust him. We should trust him for salvation, yes, but we should trust him for daily living. We're weak. He who conquered the grave itself is strong. We have struggles, including Christians. But the Lord invites us to trust him, to learn to live in light of his death and resurrection. And one of the most compelling evidences of this are the transformed lives of his followers. Obnoxious Peter becomes a humble servant. Skeptical Thomas becomes confident. Judgmental, self-righteous Paul becomes the apostle who wrote the love chapter. Timid Mark becomes bold. Proud John becomes selfless. Who changed these people? He did. The risen Christ did, and he's still doing it. And he's doing it in this room with us this morning. Almighty God, we've had the privilege to do what, as I think about 8 billion people on this planet, billions have never experienced what we've just experienced. Literally, the majority of the world's population doesn't even know the facts we've talked about. But you've allowed us today to not only know in vague generalities, but to go deeply into your word and see the truths about your son's burial and about his resurrection. And we've had the privilege to ponder what you have said in your word about why this matters. And here we are today, breathing, living, having just heard your word, with the privilege to talk to you. Father, would you help us to respond rightly? Your word tells us that unless you draw a sinner to your son, it'll never happen. Please do that. Your word says, Holy Spirit, unless you convict of sin, righteousness, and in judgment, unless you grant new birth to a dead heart, it will never happen. Please do that this morning. Your word says that you guide into truth your people. We need you to do that, and we ask you to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close the service a little different than we typically do, so that shouldn't surprise you. We like doing things differently around here once in a while. First thing we're going to do is we're going to listen to Joe's going to play. We've been learning this When I Survey the Wondrous Cross this month to four different tunes, and Joe's going to play a medley, and you'll hear all four tunes in this to give you an opportunity to survey the cross. Just quietly think about the cross as he plays. After he's done, we're going to sing two closing songs. Two songs, all right? Victory in Jesus, Triumph of the Cross. And then, Because He Lives, we want to take the cross and the empty tomb and put it together and finish the service. But let's spend some time just reflecting on what we've heard. Thank you. Amen. Let's stand and sing Victory in Jesus. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his story, of his precious blood atoning, and I repented of my sins and won the resurrection.
Madness.
Super Bowl Sunday, the Masters. They don't have anything on what just happened here today. I mean, every week this is Super Bowl Sunday because we get to celebrate Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and the one who rose again. Thank you for coming today. If God's dealing with you and you're not ready to leave, please don't leave. We're here. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you, minister to your soul, help you. Have a good week. Let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.